coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Hello and welcome back. On this episode of Worth Doing Badly, we will consider the lessons for the 16th Sunday after Pentecost. And they are Amos 6 verses 1 to 7, Psalm 146, 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 13, and Luke 16 verses 19 to 31. As always, we begin with David and the Gospel lesson, followed by comments from Ethan.
In this parable, I think that Jesus is teaching about the complications and consequences of desires, of short and long-term desires, using two characters. There's Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man is Dives. So we'll call him Lazarus and Dives, which is the tradition's way of referring to the rich man. And the contrasting Lazarus's desire versus Dives' later desires when he's in Hades. So the first complication is the place that deprivation plays. And in Lazarus's deprivation ignited a desire for a small taste. That small taste is the thing that is a big human truth, I think. As at the start, Lazarus is said to eagerly longing for and deprived of a small taste of the scraps from Dives' table. Later, Dives in Hades longs for, again, a small thing, and it's compounded by four different words. He wants a small dip of water, a small taste on the tip of his tongue. He's not asking for great things, for great wealth. That for some reason, the small taste is significant. So, what is the significance of Lazarus and Dives when they are deprived? They desire a small taste rather than a complete satisfaction. And it reminds us that life in the body is a pilgrimage towards a destination. While on the way, pilgrims desire a foretaste to sustain them. They don't desire a lot of weight and abundance to have to carry. And they know they are moving towards the fulfillment that is the feast. And it's that movement that is the nature of this life, in which wealth is, in a sense, a liability. So Dives is a tragic character because he desired satisfaction, but he wanted it without making the pilgrimage. So in both cases, Lazarus and Dives are characterized by desire for satisfaction, but the least likely character is the one that actually gains the satisfaction, because his pilgrimage takes him into the grace of heaven. When in Hades, this is what's so tragic. Dives finally understood the relationship of foretaste to feast. The time of pilgrimage had ended, and he's tragically and forever stuck in Hades. Lazarus characterizes the blessedness of the poor, because his deprivation awakened the desire for the eternal, awakened the desire for God's grace. And that hopes not for satisfaction in this life. It rather hopes merely to be sustained on the pilgrimage by these foretastes, and in order to come to the eternal feast. So Lazarus' experience of Hades on earth spurred him to desire nothing less than eternal satisfaction, while Dives' experience of heaven on earth committed him to pleasure, and pleasure is immediate and it is temporary. And so his satisfaction, which is always a desire for eternal satisfaction, would continually be begging. And in this way, Jesus is having us rethink ourselves. The one who appears to be the beggar is actually the pilgrim on the way to satisfaction, and the one who doesn't even care for the beggar is in fact the real beggar from the heaven's point of view. This brings us to the point of the parable. Given the complications of short and long-term desires, we repeatedly need God's word to act as a light and a lamp on our path, exposing the hazards of desires and revealing the way to the eternal satisfaction that we all desire.
So this coming Saturday, I'm starting confirmation instruction with you know, four or five young people. And I actually plan to use this text as sort of the introduction to the life of faith. How do you think I should characterize this to a bunch of sixth, seventh, and eighth graders as sort of a model of the life of faith? Because I was tending towards thinking of it as the rich man and Lazarus represent faith, you know, faith in material things and faith in eternal things. And do you think that would be suitable, or would you take a different route?
I mean, it's been years since I've done this, but I from my perspective, I'd be curious, once you read the story, what they would say. Mm. And would any of them actually say, express fear of a lot of material things might warp their view, might make them mistake the short-term desire for the long-term desire. And I mean, I don't think the parable is trying to tell us to enjoy poverty or embrace it. But at the same time, Lazarus turns out to be better off, even though, right. And I wonder what they would think of that. It's, I mean, it seems like a radical turning on your head of values that little children have. To have more is always better. To have less is always worse. So unless do you think that the difference in their economic standing is an important part of the parable?
I don't think it's their economic standing so much as it is their disposition. Of course, their economic standing informs those things, because the wealth sort of the rich man's wealth reinforces his trust in material goods, whereas Lazarus has really nothing else to lean on, nothing else to trust in.
All right, so we go to the psalm, and the psalm is sandwiched between an alleluia at the beginning and an alleluia at the end. And it reminds us that this is the arc of God's grace, that God is bending everything in life towards an alleluia. And even a Lazarus, if he could voice alleluia, he would know from that the arc of his life is actually going to improve and with the eternal joy. So the psalm, everything that happens in the psalm is sandwiched between these alleluias, one at the beginning, one at the end, which concisely declares that God's presence, which caused praise in the beginning and will ever shall be in heaven, that this presence of rejoicing is now. And I think if you were Lazarus, you would wonder where God is present in his poverty. It's the is now that is sometimes hard to believe. And the psalm specifies where we participate in God's presence now. This is where God is present. It's evident where living beings freely use the gift of breath to God with hymns. I mean, I find that remarkable. People think, well, where is God present? And it's where God is praised. God, now people might not think that's all that important, but the gathering of the church in worship is considered one of the signs that God is real and on earth in the now time. So God's promise is decidedly not present in the self-flattering promises of those with temporary power, like princes whose life depends on breathing the air that the prince did not create, with lungs that he did not design. And so in a sense that the most important people, the princes, self-acclaimed and important, are like everybody else. They only exist because there's air and they have lungs. And then the psalm says, and when his breath departs, he's like everybody else. He returns to the dust and his plans are naught. And so creation is this truth that at the beginning and the truth that at the end, the Lord shall reign forever for all generations. But that is the truth that will be clear in the beginning, clear in the end, that gets lost in the middle. That there's something about this time now that that we lose the one truth that holds all of reality together. And this mean time between the beginning and the end, as Lazarus would attest, can be a very mean time. It's in this mean time that God chose to be present among us, so on earth, becoming incarnate. So those who confess that God formed creation and will transform the fallen world in eternity have to reject and resist the deforming wicked meanness of this mean time. The church is planted here to show that this mean time is not the ultimate reality. It's not where we come from. It's not where we're going. And it is something which is opposed to the whole flow of God's intervention. So the church in pilgrimage seeks justice for the oppressed, says the psalm. It gives bread for the hungry, sight to the blind. It helps those who are bent over to stand erect. And it is looking for ways to show mercy to sojourners, orphans, and widows. So all our resistance to this meanness of the meantime is summed up in the single word, alleluia, that this is how things began and this is how things will end.
So do you think the church's action lines up with that alleluia then today? Or do we tend to outsource to the nonprofits and the NGOs?
I was thinking about that, because in no church that I have been a part of was there all these things taken care of, but there were some of these things. And then I've thought about some former colleagues of mine have left teaching the university and now are working in this movement to supply degrees for people who are incarcerated. And it's you don't see a lot of advertising about, and these two guys are theologians. And part of the things that what they're doing is men and women in prison, they're teaching them theology, and some of the stories of what they say, the kinds of theological discussions that they have with prisoners. So then you see just how God is working in these various people fulfilling this. And I would say the church as a whole at least is aspiring to do these things. But that's not really what your question is. The question is that how does the local church actually involve themselves in this? And I don't know. You're just recently there. Does the church you've gone to, is there kind of an outreach like this, that's described here?
Well, there's always a degree of separation. There's support, and it's usually through other government agencies, or at least local agencies. And that's what these agencies encourage, is that there's one place for people to go to, and that everyone can sort of turn to that one place, which oddly enough isn't the church and isn't sponsored by a church. It's just a local organization supported by the local churches.
And that's kind of a distortion, because if our outreach is not sandwiched between songs of praise to God, that this is not something we're generating. This is a reaction to the incarnation of, Christ saving us. I think it gets separated from the real motive and the real spirit behind it. But it's a good thing that things get done. Yeah. But there's something about the involvement in these things that changes the way a person understands their faith. If it's not a theory anymore, it's actually trying to extend it to others who are less fortunate. And Amos deals with this, and there's an image of bowls of wine, which sounds like if you were on a college campus and advertised a party with bowls of wine, that would sound like good news. But Amos's image of bowls of wine catches the despair of the situation of serving short-term desire without thinking about what the long-term consequences are. It's despairing. Is always this despair is always a destination of those who ignore what's called the law of diminishing returns. Amos sees a group of people who have been spoiled and sated. They have everything but satisfaction. Things have been good in the people that he was criticizing. And so their everything was captured in the fact that they no longer drank their wine out of a flask, which is what normal people do, but they consume it in ever increasingly large bowls. And it just shows that when we're made for eternal satisfaction, when God has made us to live with him forever, then no amount of good on earth will ever be satisfying, no matter in what volumes we consume it. So complacent in their excess, they fail to recognize the complications of the desires that they're giving into, and they never experience the satisfaction of the final fulfillment. I think Amos is relevant to our situation today. Many of the things that he describes describes our own complacency about the excess that we're surrounded with. I know that we hear reports continually on the effect that screen time is having on our minds, and yet it doesn't make any difference in the ways that we spend our time before the various screens that rule our lives. And so it's a warning there of saying that we can be so fixated on the things that are now that we fail to recognize the real important lesson that Dives learned. But he learned it when it was too late, that the good that we have in this life is there to draw us to God and to eternal goodness. So and Amos says, look at, when you have become complacent in your excess, the only thing that you're destined for is to become an exile, never to enjoy the pilgrim's satisfaction of having reached the final fulfillment. And I've said this the last couple of weeks when we get to Paul's writing, and especially when you have 13 verses of Paul's writing, it's difficult to know how to use the text, and because it's read publicly, it should be referred to. And in this text, given what we have said about the complications of short and long-term desires, this text makes sense, because when we consider the good and bad consequences of those desires, Paul thought that we all needed overseers. And overseer isn't actually a word that I think many people would be warm to, because it sounds like it's someone who is dominant. But Paul recognizes that we live in a complicated world where good and bad consequences have eternal significance, and that all of us are prone to make mistakes and our wickedness and selfishness. And so the church, what the gift that it offers is oversight. And so Paul is not talking to those who are being looked after. He's talking to the few who will be the overseers. And he is, this list is remarkably rigorous they are spiritually disciplined, they must be trustworthy, and they are patient. all that he talks about, and twice he says they can't be addicted to wine. So no bowls of wine among the overseers. So if the overseer himself is not disciplined, if he himself is not directing his desires towards the goods that God approves of, then how would he do this for others in the church? Overseers could do eternal harm if they do not rightly serve those they are called to serve. And that's why Paul says that they're not taskmasters. They're not overlords. They are really serving, that they are serving the good of those that they are called to serve. And, in this present age where desires fuel so much deception and addiction, rather than being received as foretaste of eternal fulfillment, desires are seen as ends in themselves. And yet Paul recognized and appreciated that the godliness to be able to understand human desire is a great mystery. And we live in the midst of this great mystery, and those wishing to participate deeply in this life, in this mystery, really do depend on the service of disciplined overseers. Again, I don't know how I would work this in at this point to the gospel, but I do know that Dives could have used a good overseer. And I could see on the other side that Lazarus might have benefited from an intervention of someone who could have helped him. But at any rate, like I said, this stands as kind of a hard text to reconcile and to use.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.